Ephesians chapter 3, we've been away from our study in the book of Ephesians for a few weeks now, and I'm glad to pick it up again this evening. And I think it's important to just begin reading the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at tonight from beginning in verse 1, going down to verse 14, just so you can kind of reorient yourself with what Paul's saying here. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, notice that Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Underline at least in your mind that word or that phrase, the mystery. "As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Underline that word, the mystery. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And what is the mystery? Here it is. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me," Paul said, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a statement, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't plumb the depths of them, can you? "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," underline that phrase, the mystery, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore," verse 13, "I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And then in verse 14, he says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." For the next few weeks, I want us to kind of work our way through this portion of Scripture. And I don't really want to be in a hurry, because there are some things that Paul says here that I think are really powerful and really helpful, and they require a bit of focus, and I think they require also a bit of thorough examination. Now, it's not necessarily one of those passages of Scripture that will entertain you, but I think it's one of those passages of Scripture that will equip you with an understanding of what the church is supposed to be and what the ministry of the gospel is really all about. So it's a fascinating portion of Scripture, and I want us to take our time with it. Now, to begin with, the word that jumps off the page from this passage obviously is the word what? Mystery. When we talk about Christianity, we don't normally talk about things that are mysterious, because the Christian truth is revealed to us in the Word of God. We're not trying to find something that's hidden or something that is only accessible by some kind of mystical spiritual insight, right? And so when Paul uses the word mystery, what is he talking about? Let me say to you that when he uses the word mystery, he's speaking of something very specific. Now, when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's always to refer to something that was hidden in the past but is now revealed. There are no mysteries in the New Testament that are yet to be revealed, because we have the final revelation of Scripture in the New Testament, right? So when we're talking about a mystery, we're talking about something that was hidden in the past, or in the Old Testament, you could say, but is now revealed in the New Testament. Now, the specific mystery that Paul's referring to here is the mystery of unity in the church, or the unity of the church. Verse 6, I would say, is kind of the key center of the entire passage. And in verse 6, Paul says this, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So the mystery that Paul's talking about is that the Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ in the church. Now, this is not the first time Paul uses the word mystery in the book of Ephesians. He uses it back in chapter 1 and verse 9 when he says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Paul is telling us in chapter 1 and verse 9 that God has revealed some things to us in the New Testament that were previously hidden in the Old. Now, the Lord Jesus even makes reference to these mysteries back in Matthew chapter 13. He's speaking to the disciples, and in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he says to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mystery or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." In other words, to those who are believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mysteries of the Old Testament have been revealed to us in the New Testament and have been revealed to us by the spiritual understanding that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes reference to that in our text tonight when he says, notice what he says in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery." And then he says in verse 4, "Ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ." And then he says in verse 5, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So there's these mysteries that God has hid in the past that have now been revealed. And can I say there's several of these mysteries in the New Testament, aren't there? In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul refers to the mystery of the indwelling Christ. In other words, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, Christ ascended back to the Heavenly Father, but he did not leave us alone, did he? He gave us the Holy Spirit to live within our hearts, and that means that he indwells us. That was something that was not clarified in the Old Testament, right? In Colossians chapter 2, he references the mystery of the incarnation, that God has come in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul refers to the mystery of Israel's unbelief. No Old Testament reader would have ever assumed that Israel would have rejected their Messiah to the extent or to the degree that they have. That's not disclosed fully until you get to the New Testament. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity. That's to say there's a level of iniquity that's coming to the world that's not been known to us in the past. In Revelation chapter 17, John is writing and he talks about mystery Babylon, and that's a reference to that final form of world government that sets itself against God and, of course, against the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, which will be beyond anything that we've seen in the world up until that point, right? In Ephesians 5, you have the mystery of the church as Christ's bride. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, you have the mystery of the rapture of the church. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, you have the mystery of faith. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you have the mystery of godliness. Mystery, mysteries, 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 right? All over the place. So there are a number of these truths that are familiar to us in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old. But the one that Paul is focusing on here is this very important principle of Christian unity in the church. Specifically for Paul's day, it was the unity of the Jew and the Gentile within the church. Now, I will say that the salvation of the Gentiles was clearly seen in the Old Testament. That was something that was very clear. In fact, you could go all the way back to the book of Genesis and you could study the Abraham passages beginning in chapter 12 and verse 3. You could go to chapter 22 and verse 18. You could go to chapter 28 and verse 14. And you would read there that as God promises Abraham the wonderful blessing that he's going to bring upon him and his family, what you'll find is that through those promises, God said that he would bless the nations of the world. So right from the very beginning, God communicates his intention for the Gentiles. You can move through the Old Testament and find yourself in Psalm chapter 72 and verse 17, and you'll find that the scripture says that the Gentiles will receive blessing from God and in turn will bless God as well. So the Old Testament speaks of this genuine relationship between God and the Gentiles so that God blesses the Gentile nations and in turn they will honor and worship him. And the book of Isaiah gets a little bit more specific. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, it says this, "And he said," or God said, now watch this now, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." It's a light thing. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." In other words, God's saying it's a light thing, it's a small thing, it's a thing too small for God to save the Jews and Jews alone. It's not a challenge for his mighty power. He's not going to save the Jews alone, but his salvation will extend to the ends of the earth. That's the proper reflection of God's mighty power, that his salvation would go to every tribe and tongue and nation, not just to the Jews. You go to Isaiah chapter 54, and he speaks about this again. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, notice what it says. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." In other words, that's a way of saying there's going to be more Gentiles in the kingdom of God than there will be Jews. Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." In other words, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles and many are going to be saved. Then you get to the 60th chapter of Isaiah. Notice what it says here. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Isaiah says the Messiah is going to save Gentiles. You get to the book of Joel, chapter number 2, and it says in verse 28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon" what? Jews? No. All flesh. Not just Jews, Gentiles also. The prophet Amos gets involved in addressing this thought as well. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, he says this, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." In other words, God's going to allow that Jewish temple to be rebuilt all over again. He's going to allow that to happen. It's going to be used in the Messianic kingdom. And notice what it says in verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." God's going to save Gentiles. That is really clear in the Old Testament. He's going to bless them. In return, they're going to honor him. The Messiah is going to save them throughout all of redemptive history, and they're going to be given the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Can I say to you that there are even passages in the New Testament that affirm that the Old Testament teaches that salvation is for the Gentiles as well? In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "And the Scripture," talking about the Old Testament, "foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." So here's Paul interpreting the Old Testament text regarding the salvation of the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, the Bible says, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry that thou travailest not. For the desolation hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Here's Paul referring to Isaiah chapter 54, that there's going to be more Gentiles in the kingdom than there are Jews. So he's referring to that. He's interpreting that passage as a way of saying God promised the salvation of the Gentiles. You could go to Acts chapter 13, and there's a connection made there with Isaiah chapter 49. You could go to Acts chapter 15. There's a connection that's made there with the prophecy of Amos. The Old Testament clearly teaches about Gentile salvation, and may I say, that alone was annoying to the Jews. They did not like the idea of Gentiles being saved. In fact, if you can recall, we've made reference several times to the story of Jonah, who was furious that God saved the Gentiles of Nineveh. In fact, he was so upset about it, he said, "Lord, I just want to die." Gentile salvation, though clear in the Old Testament, was still something the Jews were uncomfortable with. It was clear in the Old Testament, but they were uncomfortable with it. What was not clear in the Old Testament, and something they flat would not accept, is this idea of Jew and Gentile being unified in one body, one organism called the church. It's one thing for Gentiles to be saved, it's another thing for us to be unified. Because what that would mean is that the theocratic kingdom of Israel would be over. God had led them as a nation in the past. God certainly will keep his promises to them in the future. But right now, God's work is being done not through the nation of Israel. God's work is being done through the church, where Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ. And that reality was unimaginable to the Jew of Paul's day. This is a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, which is now revealed in the New Testament, and something the Jews were not ready to accept. And the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile was so incredibly profound. And here comes Paul, and he's got this really difficult job of telling the Jews that their unique identification as the people of God is set aside for the church, in which Gentiles are equal to them in the sight of God. And may I say, that was something they could not handle at all. Unless we be, may I say, too judgmental of the Jews in Paul's day, and I say, we can evaluate our own hearts as well, right? We can evaluate our own lives, because the church is rarely unified in the way that God desires for them to be unified. And why does the church struggle with unity? Why did they struggle with unity in Paul's day? Why do they struggle in unity in every generation since? Here's why. Because people tend to be selfish and self-centered and proud. All of us, me included. We tend to hold grudges. We tend to be jealous. So it's a challenge to be unified, because we're constantly wrestling with the flesh. And that's why Paul's dealing with this subject of Christian unity all the time. He wrote about it to the church at Corinth. He wrote about it to the church at Philippi. He wrote about it to the church at Ephesus. Even Jesus prayed deeply and passionately about it as it relates to unity of the church when he prayed that high priestly prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. It's hard to get people to sacrifice their prejudices and their animosities, especially in a culture where everyone seems to be funneled to some kind of an identity. We're fighting all kinds of resistance on all kinds of fronts to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Can I say to you that I think this passage is really important for our church right now? We have enjoyed something that very few churches in the world enjoy. Listen, you can go down to South America and you won't find the diversity in Uruguay or Argentina or other places that you would find in a metropolitan city like what we have right here. We have a tremendous amount of diversity. There's some places in Miami that you could go that have much more diversity. In fact, I was in one church one time, and the pastor told me they had 52 languages spoken in their church. We're living in South Florida. We have a tremendous amount of diversity, and I think it's very precious. Listen, you could go to Alabama and go into a church and you won't find anybody but white people in the church anywhere. They're all Alabamans. They've been there their whole life. You can go to North Carolina sometimes and find the same. You can go to places up north and find the same people, been living in the same town, going to the same church for 40 years. There's no diversity at all. And so they think they have unity, but to have unity is much different than what you think. It's not just liking the same things. Unity is when you come from different backgrounds and different cultures and different places, and yet you learn to love one another because you find commonality in the Lord. Now, we have had that, and it's been marvelous. But now we move into a new building, and I must say, there's all sorts of new people coming, and the core of our church is becoming more and more difficult to see because there's so many people coming that are new. And that's what God has intended for a church, and that's wonderful. But may I say, we're going to have to work at this thing at Unity a lot. It's going to have to be intentional. And Paul was really working at it because the church is not powerful if the church is not unified. The thing that makes the gospel powerful coming from the church is when the world sees the church loving each other and unified, because that's a very rare thing, right? And here's Paul. He has this assignment from God, and that is to declare this unity to both Jew and Gentile. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Paul says, for this reason. He starts to talk about something that's on his heart. He's talking about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And he stops, get this now, mid-sentence, and he digresses with this parenthetical statement that begins in verse 2 and goes all the way down to verse number 13. And in verse 14, he picks up where he left off in verse 1, and he says, "For this cause," there's that statement again, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to pray for them in verse 14, but before he can pray for them, he stops and he says, "I have to tell you more about Christian unity so you'll understand." The fulfillment of his prayer depends upon their understanding of the truth. There's no sense in praying for them to believe and live out the truth if they don't know or understand it. That's why in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, those who teach the people of God are called to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A lot of times people say, "Well, I keep praying for my loved one. I keep praying for my loved one to be saved." But have they ever heard the truth? There's two parts to that thing. They've got to hear the truth. You're praying for them to believe. Believe what? The Bible says, how can they hear without a preacher, right? So you give them the truth and you communicate the truth, and then you got to pray for them that they'll receive the truth and respond to the truth. The truth of the Word of God goes forth so that people can know it and understand it, and the prayer is necessary for people to surrender to that truth and then live it out in their lives. That's why so many times Paul stops in his letters right in the middle of writing, and he begins to pray for the people to whom he's instructing. He wants to pray for his people to implement the reality of this unity, but they needed some more information, right? And both are very essential parts to effective ministry. You pray for the people, but you got to teach them the Word of God so they can be obedient to it. Now, just as a reminder, I want you to go back to chapter 2 with me for a minute and notice that he begins this thought of unity back in chapter 2. He deals with it in chapter 3, and he even deals with it again in chapter number 4. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." That's what you were as Gentiles. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." And then notice the end of the verse says, "so making peace," verse 16, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body." Look at verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Verse 19, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." And the Jew's head is coming right off, right? "Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And then verse 22 says, "in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So Gentile salvation was not necessarily the problem. It was the dismantling of Israel's unique identity as a theocratic kingdom that belonged in a special way to God. That's what really bothered them. And now the Jew and the Gentile are together on an equal spiritual basis as one new man in the body of Christ. And whew, that's hard to swallow. Paul wanted them to understand this. So he deals with the subject from verse number 2 all the way to verse number 13. And then he prays for them in verse number 14 all the way to verse number 21. Now, I've broken this passage down into four main points, all relating to the mystery of Christian unity. And the first thing I want you to see is the passion for Christian unity. Paul is passionate about the task that God has given him, and it comes out in the way that he goes about fulfilling it. Notice, first of all, the cost of Paul's ministry. He says in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you," what? Gentiles. That's an amazing identification. What does he mean by that? He's not just using an analogy that relates to all Christians. We're not prisoners of Jesus Christ. You realize that? I'm not a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, what are you?" I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. What is a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Well, I've willingly surrendered myself to the authority of Jesus Christ. But we don't identify ourselves as prisoners of Jesus Christ because that's involuntary, right? We're not locked up by him. We're set free by him. So what does Paul mean when he says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles"? What he means is he wound up in prison for preaching this message. That's what he means. He wound up in prison for preaching this message of unity in Christ. This idea of unity is so hard for the Jews to accept that they basically ran Paul right into the arms of Roman authority, and the Romans took him all the way to his execution. And it was basically because he preached that the Jew and the Gentile were one in Christ. That was completely unacceptable to them. Now remember, I want you to keep in mind that Paul was a very well-known leader in Judaism before he was saved. He was commissioned by the Jewish leaders to go and arrest Christians and put them in prison. He had the authority not only to arrest them, but even to take the lives of those who professed Christ. He was a persecutor of Christians. And even though God saved them, and even after he was saved, he still had this widespread reputation as a frightening figure. And eventually, after 3 years of the Lord teaching him in Arabia, he finally goes back to Jerusalem, and the Christians are still afraid of him there. Barnabas has to actually help Paul by softening up the people because his reputation had been so horrific. And when they finally accept him, he begins to give them his ministry report, and it was all about the salvation of the Gentiles. By this time, he'd pastored a church in the Gentile city of Antioch. All three of his missionary journeys, if you recall, were into Gentile areas to establish churches among the Gentiles. He went to wherever town God led him to. He started by teaching in the synagogue to give local Jews an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And then once he had made an effort to bring those local Jews into the knowledge of Christ, to the gospel, he would then go after the Gentiles, and then he would establish a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now the reason he went to the Gentiles was because that's what God called him to do. When Paul was saved and Ananias, that Jewish leader, began to question God about Saul's conversion, God responded to Ananias and he said to him, "Go thy way." In other words, stop talking to me about this subject, for Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the what? Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He had a real unique calling, both to the Gentiles, then to really powerful people, also to the children of Israel. Very unique. Very difficult to try to bridge this gap, right? So he's constantly dealing with this issue of Christian unity, and he defends that unity in Galatians, and he defends it in Ephesians, and he defends it in Philippians, because it's such an issue. And if you recall, even while he's making his missionary tours, he begins to take up these offerings from the Gentile churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem, hoping that by leading the Gentiles to give sacrificially to the Jews, it would soften the hearts of the Jews toward the Gentiles to know that these Gentiles are willing to help them, even though they were poverty-stricken themselves. So Paul comes back hoping that he can mitigate some of the hostility by offering by bringing this offering from the Gentiles to these poor saints in Jerusalem. The trip that Paul made to take that offering over there is recorded in Acts chapter 21. I want you to go there for just a minute, please. And in Acts chapter 21, I want you to turn there and notice here what how this trip goes for Paul. This is an interesting trip. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to take this offering there. He's trying to bridge the gap between Jews and Gentiles. He's trying to make the Jews realize that the Gentiles are accepted and they're expressing love toward them. And so it says in verse 8, the Bible says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed." This is Luke writing. He says, "We departed, we came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come to us, he took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet. And he said, 'Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Paul gets to Caesarea, and while he's there, there's a prophet named Agabus that reveals that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to arrest him and deliver him over to Rome. Somehow the Lord gave this information to this prophet Agabus, and he passes it along to Paul. Verse 12 says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." They didn't want him to go. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus." Doesn't sound like a guy who's worried about his power bill, does it? "And when he would not be persuaded, we cease, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Paul says, "Look, I'm going. I've been called as an apostle to the Gentiles to proclaim one new man, one body in Christ. I'm not sure what the price is, but whatever the price is, I'm willing to pay it." So he proceeds to Jerusalem. Verse 17. Luke says, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Paul gives a very detailed report about the work of God among the Gentiles. "And when they heard it," verse 20, "they glorified the Lord and said unto him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs.'" Now that was a lie. It is possible that you can lie about the man of God. It's been happening for centuries. They're lying about Paul. Paul was lied about a lot. There was even times when they said about Paul that Paul was immoral, that he was an immoral man. They lied about him all kinds of ways. And here they're lying, saying that Paul is teaching people against keeping the law. Paul was not guilty of that. But it's a lie that was told about Paul. The people believed it about him. Certainly the unsaved Jews hated Paul, but now even those that were saved are believing the wrong things about him. So verse 22 says, "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them." There were four men that desired to take the Nazarite vow, a vow described for us in Numbers chapter 6, the most severe vow that a Jew could take to themselves. They would shave their head, you didn't drink any wine or strong drink, and you were saying, "I'm going to take the highest level of dedication to God." There was a certain routine and sacrifices that were offered and money that had to be paid in order to make this vow. So they said, "Them take, Paul, and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Go with them, Paul. Purify yourself along with them. Pay the charges associated with the vow for them. That way the people will know you're not an anti-Jew. You're actually for it. Verse 25. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul goes along with the suggestion of these elders of Jerusalem from the church there, and he went in with these men to take this vow. Now watch what happens, beginning in verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So they believe another lie about Paul, and they act on this lie, and they're saying he brought Gentiles into the temple, which was not true. He brought Gentiles into the holy place. That was a lie as well. And so they're acting upon this lie, and the Bible says in verse 30, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." So they attack him, they throw him out of the temple, they shut the doors, and verse 31 says there's a riot. Look at verse 31. And as they went about to what? To kill him. Tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. They ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Man, it's a scene, right? The Romans come and they essentially take Paul into protective custody. And I don't know how bad they were able to beat Paul before the Romans got there, but I'm sure they got a few good licks in before they were able to come get him. And so Paul's beaten up here, and the Romans arrest him, and they're carrying him away, and the mob is following, and they're screaming and shouting in anger the whole way. They wanted to kill him the same way they killed the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. That's why. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And by the way, when he wrote that, he was in prison as a result of what happened in Jerusalem. By then, he'd gone through numerous hearings before Agrippa and Festus and Felix. And then he finally was shipped to Rome, and he was in Roman custody in a Roman prison where he wrote the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. Why? Because he was trying to make the message of Christian unity between Jew and Gentile acceptable to the Jew. How deep was that animosity? How deep was that hatred? Very deep. He was a prisoner of the Roman government, but may I say, really, he was a prisoner of Jewish racism. He really never thought himself to be a prisoner of Rome. He really never thought himself as a prisoner of the Jews. He was, after all, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because it was in serving Christ that he'd been brought to prison. May I say, unity is a very difficult thing when there are such deep-seated prejudices. They die hard. Paul paid a price for addressing the subject. In fact, I'll be closing in just a minute, but in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said to the church at Corinth, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Why? "That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death worketh in us, but life in you." Life in you. I mean, we're willing to die so that you can come to faith in Christ. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving giving of many redound to the glory of God. What was he saying? He suffered for the church at Corinth so that they could be established in the faith. It cost him something. It always costs to establish a work of any kind. Ask Hudson Taylor if it cost anything to go to China. Ask many missionaries across the world that have established it. Ask my dear friend who tried to establish a work in Iraq, and they killed him earlier in the year. Shot him right in his car in front of his wife and children. It costs something. Paul said a similar thing to the church at Philippi. He said, but I would that you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He fought for the unity of the church, and it cost him something. Somebody always has to be willing to pay the price. And Paul paid that price. But may I say, God used it for the spread of the gospel. We'll pick up that thought next time. Let's bow together in prayer.